While our musicians are getting down, give them a hand. Thank them and thank the Lord for their hard work. They all work so hard for us today as we worship the Lord. And we don't want to give just a hand to them, but we want to thank them in the name of our Savior for their hard work to pull this off together today. He holds the future, doesn't he? And that truly is the truth that we see in the Word of God all through the New Testament, all through the Old Testament. And as we look together today, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at the end of the story. And I guess just to give us a summary, if you think of the book of Revelation, and you think about it in a nutshell, what is the message of the book of Revelation? Really, the book of Revelation is all about the reality that God wins. He wins. He wins over death. He wins over the grave. He wins over the dealings and deceitfulness of Satan. He wins. And at the end, no one will doubt the reality that he won. We've been studying the book of John the last couple weeks, just laying down a groundwork for our study today. We looked at John's Gospel, the Upper Room Discourse, and we talked about some of the things that happened in the Upper Room, things like Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, and how Jesus teaches them shortly before going to the cross. John, next to Paul, wrote more of the New Testament than any other person. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which we consider his epistles. And he wrote the book of Revelation. That's where we want to bring it to a conclusion today. God wins. Where we looked a few weeks ago when we really introduced our thinking on this subject, we looked in John chapter 20 at verses 30 and 31. If you weren't here, this is what we discussed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in the book. But these ones are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. We talked about what it means to believe in him as our Messiah, to put our full trust in him, that we might have life eternal. What I want you to see is, as we look in the book of Revelation, and I want you to start with me in chapter 1. You know, a lot of times when we go to Yellowstone as a family, we go there not just to see all the sights, we go there to get through it. Because we're on our way to Cody. I saw this week, this is nothing to do with Easter, but I saw Elizabeth Warren wants to make it free to go to all our national parks. I would almost vote on her for that. I'm just joking. Somebody's got to pay. But I sure hate it when I get to the gate and I'm just going to Cody and I got to give them all that money just to get there. But we usually don't go and take a lot of time in Yellowstone, sad to say. We live so close to it. We usually don't see all the sights. We're just going through to get somewhere. It's kind of like going over flyover territory, right? You're going from here to somewhere else, and you're just on your journey, and you just get the overview of the whole midsection of our nation. In a lot of that ways, that's what we do in the book of Revelation today. It's just kind of a flyover, but I hope it whets your appetite to go deeper. Revelation begins. Notice with me Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. Notice the word signified, signified. Look back with me in John chapter 20. These signs were written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We study this reality that John's Gospel is building on the signs that Jesus is the Son of God, the one alone who can save us from our sin. And God gave us signs of that reality. Revelation ends with the same theme. The book of Revelation is the sign of who Jesus is. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Notice that. If you want to think about the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 verse 1 is this. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not revelations. There's no S there. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is done in sign and symbol. He signified it to us through his angel to his slave John. The primary focus of Revelation is Jesus. What the book is about is God wins in Christ through Jesus. And this is all given to us. When you read the book of Revelation, you will see that it is full of sign and symbol, just as he tells us here. Look, if you go to the book of Revelation and you study it and you read it, just to kind of have your fancy tickled about what's going to happen in the future someday, and you just get into all the nuts and bolts of all the prophecies and all the revelations, just trying to find the latest thing and the latest kind of gimmickry to think about what's going to happen, that's not what the book is about. The book is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We have to keep that at the forefront of our thinking whenever we study the book of Revelation. It is about him. When Jesus comes and meets John on the island of Patmos, where he has been exiled there. He is in great difficulty. He's an old man. Probably around, if we accept the late date of the book of Revelation, which I believe is correct, probably around the year 90 AD, John is no young whippersnapper. He's an older man, and Domitian, the emperor, the Caesar of Rome, has exiled him there because of his witness concerning Jesus, and there he is working in the salt mines. And he's not driving a dump truck or working a hoe. He's working a pick. And in that situation, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's worshiping his risen Savior, and the Lord appears to him. And when he sees the Lord, he falls before him as dead. This is John, who has leaned back against Jesus in the upper room and whispered in his ear, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" John writes of himself, "I am the disciple whom Jesus loved." They had a close relationship. And yet when John sees Jesus in his ascended, glorified, reigning personhood, he falls before him as though he's dead. And the Lord says to him, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one who is dead, and I've conquered. And I hold the keys," he says. "I hold the keys to death and hell." What I want you to notice with me in chapter 1 is verse 17 and 18 and then 19. And then we're going to go later into the book and we're going to look at some other things. But notice with me what Jesus says to John as they are conversing. He says, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this." Jesus tells John, "I am going to show you things that are in the present, that have been done in the past, and that are yet to be. And all of these are about myself, Jesus Christ," is what the Lord says to John. He says, "Write that which was done in the past, write what I am currently doing, and then write what is going to happen in the future." That's a good outline for the book of Revelation, by the way, is to think of those three things. The book of Revelation, in reality, is the climax of the Bible, isn't it? The book of Genesis is the beginning of the Bible, and we see creation. The book of Revelation brings it to a conclusion. It is the climax. It is the capstone of God's revelation. Without it, there would be no fitting end to the Bible. I think so many times when we come to the book of Revelation, we come with one of two extremes. Sometimes people come to the book of Revelation and they look at it, they read it, and you're going through it in your devotions, and you're just like, this is so confusing, I'm done with it, I don't understand this. And we just don't study it. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the person who says, I got it all figured out. I know the 10 toes, and I know all the horns, and I know this, and I know that, and I'll tell you when Jesus is coming back. And every one of those folks has been proven wrong. The reality is the book of Revelation draws heavily on the Old Testament. When you read the book of Revelation, you will go time and time again to Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Actually, all over the Old Testament. There's symbolic language in it. There's three types. Remember this? He sent and he signified it. He signified it. Symbol. There are three types of symbol in the book of Revelation. First one is, there are symbols that come from previous prophetic passages. In other words, unless you read the Old Testament and you see what's in the Old Testament, when you see this symbol in the book of Revelation, you won't know what he's talking about. But if you read the Old Testament, then you will understand what he's saying here. That is one type of symbol. The other type of symbol is a kind of a new symbol that appears in the book of Revelation, but it is something that he explains. He says, these seven beasts are seven mountains on which a city sits. Or he says this and that. He says this symbol signifies this. And so he actually explains it. And then you know what? There are some symbols in the book of Revelation that are left unexplained. It does not say what it means. There's those three things when you think about the book of Revelation and the symbols that are in it. John's use of symbol parallels Jesus' use of a parable. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in the letters to the seven churches, at the end of each one of them, he says this, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That is the very same phrase that Jesus used many times when he told a parable. And a parable is a symbolic lesson in which Jesus is obscuring from the world what he's all about. But he is comforting the believer. And he is revealing about himself something to a believer. That is the very same thing that we see in the book of Revelation. There's a contrast that is drawn all through the book of Revelation. It comes from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. Daniel chapter 2, we won't go there this morning, but it is a dream that a king, Nebuchadnezzar, has about all the kingdoms of men. And in that vision, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms, and it will bring them to an end, but will endure itself forever. You saw a stone break off the mountain without a hand touching it. It crushed the iron, the bronze, the fired clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is certain. In that vision, God was telling Nebuchadnezzar and us some things about two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of men, and there's a kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, you see the same contrast. You see the kingdom of men. Satan is at its head. It is pictured in the book of Revelation as a beast. The city that is used to define it is Babylon. Babylon the Great, he calls it. The mother of harlotry. And that kingdom ends in judgment. Then we see the kingdom of God. Christ is its head. All through the book of Revelation, Christ is pictured as a lamb. Mount Zion is the city, and those who are sealed by him are blessed. That's the contrast. It runs through the entire book. John is writing to a perplexed and persecuted people. When John writes this, the church is entering the most savage persecution under Rome it ever endured. His name is Domitian. These Christians are brutalized. And John is writing to them, and he's saying this: no matter what's happened in your life today, I want you to know something. God wins. And when I look at you, I know some of you have had in the last months or weeks difficulties. You've lost a loved one. You've gone through a loss of physical health. Maybe you've had other events that have just turned your life upside down. Maybe you haven't gone through actual persecution where somebody's trying to take your life from you. But nevertheless, the kingdom of men that is ruled by Satan is at your door and is knocking to beat it down and to destroy you. And as you go through those times, just like these people, God wants us to know that he is in control. That's what Revelation is all about. Within the book of Revelation, within any prophetic passage, there's this tension that is unfolded concerning the already, what we have now, and what is not yet. There are certain things that we already enjoy. There are certain things that are yet to come. The kingdom is within us. And yet the kingdom is yet to come. And what I want us to think about is, as we look at the book of Revelation, there are things that every Christian through every time period has been able to draw from it to strengthen themselves in difficulty. The book of Revelation holds in imagery spiritual lessons for believers no matter when you live. The book of Revelation presents a view of the past that helps us look back and see God's sovereign hand even when things look bleak. And then it also looks to the future, to a reigning Savior who will restore all things. And the book of Revelation creates in the believer an expectation, an expectancy, a desire that Christ would come, that he would rule, that he would reign. That is what the book of Revelation is all about. It begins with a prologue. He then has a message to seven churches. And then we see a scene in heaven. Daniel chapter 4, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Go there. Message to seven churches. You know, you cannot read through the book of Revelation and not come to terms with the reality that there's something about the number seven. That God is saying something in the number seven. For instance, just look at this list. There are seven churches. There are seven spirits. There are seven golden candlesticks. There are seven stars. There are seven lamps of fire. There are seven seals. There are seven horns. There are seven eyes. There are seven angels. There are seven trumpets. There are 7,000 that are slain. There's a seven-headed beast. There are seven last plagues. There's seven mountains. There's seven kings. There's seven angels again. There's seven vials. There's seven. There's seven. There's seven. It's all through the book. We see it again in chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 has some great similarities in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees cherubim that are flying and are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is a magnificent and mysterious glimpse into heaven. We haven't been there. John got to go there. Paul did too. Right? Caught up into the third heaven. But he was not allowed to write what he saw. But the Lord opens the curtain. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into heaven. This section begins with an open door in heaven. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, behold, there was a door that was standing open in heaven. And the voice that I heard that was like a trumpet that was speaking to me, that's in chapter 1, said to me, come up here. And I will show you the things which must take place after this. And so he is caught up into heaven. It ends with worship of a worthy Lamb who has prevailed to take the scroll and to begin to open the seals. And what we see in this chapter is it's full of symbols, just like we talked about already. There's all these symbols. For instance, in chapter 4, there's four living creatures, or living beings is really the idea of the word, four living beings. Each one is different in certain things, but is alike in other things. So, one has the face of a lion. One has the face of an eagle. One looks like a man. But they all have six wings, just like the cherubim in Isaiah chapter 6. There are 24 elders that are falling down before the throne, that are casting their crowns before him and worshiping him. There is a throne that is set up in heaven, and there is this ongoing praise and worship that is offered to God, the one who sits on the throne, because of creation. That's what you see in chapter 4. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, who is to come. And then it says at the end of the chapter, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they exist, and they were created. And so they worship him for creation. But notice with me chapter 5. This is where we want to go this morning as we think of the resurrection. We think about what this is all about. Notice with me chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne a scroll. The scroll had been written on the inside and on the back, and it had been sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seal? And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. And so I began to weep. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll and even to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, one of the 24 elders, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. And I look, and behold, in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the middle of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John sees a scroll. John is overcome with grief. An elder speaks to John. One of the elders around the throne speaks to John, says, look. And when he looks, he sees a lion and a lamb. And the lamb goes and takes the scroll. John sees a scroll. The word is biblion, from which we get our word Bible. But that just means book in the Greek language. But they didn't have books like us. We have books like this that are bound and have leaves that you open. They had scrolls. Made of parchment, vellum, other things. And that's what he sees in the hand of God, in the right hand of God on the throne. Two questions immediately come in my mind. I don't know if they come in yours. What is this scroll? What is it? And then secondly, why is it sealed? What does it mean that it is sealed? You know, the text doesn't explicitly say. Remember I talked about three different types of symbols? Some that come from the Old Testament, some that he explains, and some that are left unexplained. He never tells us exactly what this scroll is. What is it? The oldest commentators think it's all symbol, and the oldest commentators think it's speaking of the Old Testament. That Christ is the one who opens the Old Testament. And unless Christ opens the Word and opens the Old Testament, we don't understand what it's all about. So when the resurrected Jesus met two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he walks along with them and he opens to them everything in the Old Testament concerning himself. So some commentators think this time about the Old Testament. I don't really think so, because it doesn't fit with the next chapter, which when Jesus opens each seal, there's judgment on earth. Whereas when Jesus opens the Old Testament, there's blessing. So I don't think that fits. But that's what some people think. A legal will under Roman law was a sealed document. A legal will was sealed by seven witnesses. Is that what he's speaking of? Some form of legal document associated with creation and redemption. I think that's probably what we're thinking of. Some kind of legal claim. It is the title deed to the universe, perhaps. Perhaps many people believe it represents the decrees of God, that God's decrees are written in this scroll. We don't know for sure, but let me tell you some things that are very clear in the text. Number one, it is in God's right hand. It is in God's right hand. Jesus does not take this legal document from Satan. He takes it from his Father. That is important. Satan may have won a victory, so to speak, in the garden when man sinned. But he did not take the world to himself. The kingdom is God's. And everything that happens within it, God knows, and it is written. The earth and everything in it is God's. Even though sin and death are present realities, they're in your life and they're in my life. Even though we struggle in this sin-cursed world, this world is in the grip of God. Have you ever sung the song? He's got the whole world in his hands. That's what this is. Secondly, notice this. It is written. That is a perfect passive participle. You don't care about that, but basically what it means is this. This word, when it says here, it is written, is saying it has been written. What he means is that whatever's in this scroll, these decrees of God, this reality about what is unfolding in the world around us, it is not just unfolding willy-nilly by chance. It has been written prior. The writing is done. That's what that word means. It is written. Notice this as well. This scroll is written where? On the inside and the back. That means it's comprehensive. My notes have a front and back, sad to say, and I've got five of them that I got to get through. They're comprehensive. It's not just an outline. It's not just bare bones stuff. When God wrote this legal document, he didn't just sketch out kind of the main points and then leave everything else to unfold. No, he wrote it in comprehensive detail. It is on the front and it is on the back, and then it is sealed, which means it is unalterable. Nobody can get into it and mess it up. It is fixed. Remember when they put Jesus in the tomb? What did they do to the tomb? They sealed it. What does that mean? When we think about these seals, what he is talking about some kind of impression that is left in either wax or clay by an insignia that is stamping, that is going to say an authority has stamped this. 7 witnesses were used in a legal document in Rome to attest to its veracity. Today, we think of these things. We think of a seal. We maybe think of a seal of a notary, don't we? You need a document, formally legal. You go to a notary and it is notarized by, and it is signed by witnesses. This is that kind of seal. Notice with me John's sadness. No one is found who can take the scroll. There is no heir apparent to the document. And they look everywhere. It is a comprehensive statement. They look high and low. No one is found on the earth, in heaven, or under the earth. They look everywhere and they can find nobody. The angel announces it with a loud voice and no one steps forward. And John begins to weep and he is overcome with sadness until one of the elders says to him, "Look! Look! The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He has conquered." That's the idea of the word to prevail. He has conquered. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. Both David and Jesus come from the clans of Judah. When it talks here about the Lion of Judah, it is speaking of a prophecy back in Genesis 49 when Jacob says of his one son Judah, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." At this time, which one of the sons of Jacob did all the brothers bow to? Remember? Joseph, he had a dream. Remember that dream? He saw the sun, the moon, 12 stars bowing down to him. And all the brothers were upset. "We're not going to bow to Joseph." But now Jacob is telling Judah, there's going to be a transfer of rulership to you. Judah's not the firstborn. Who was? Reuben. But he was disqualified. And then he says this, in prophecy, "Judah is a young lion, my son. You return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him?" And then notice this, the scepter, that is the rule, "the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him." Speaking of the Messiah. So both David and Jesus come from Judah. But notice this as well. He is the root of David. Jesus talking with the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. Shortly before he is crucified, the Pharisees come together and they question him. And Jesus then converses with them. And he asks them a question. "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "David's." He then asks them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord? When he says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah be his son?" And from that moment, no one was able to answer him at all, and no one asked him any more questions. Because the Messiah is the root of David. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But notice what it goes on and it says about it. He looks up and sees a very strange lion. He sees a lamb that had been slaughtered. A lamb that had been slaughtered. He doesn't look up and see a lion in the traditional sense. He looks up and he sees a sacrificial lamb, a Passover lamb who has been slain. But he is standing. Notice that in the phrase. This lamb is not on the altar and dead. This lamb that was slaughtered is now standing. He had been slaughtered and he bears the scars. But he is now standing. This lamb is like no other lamb you've ever seen. It has 7 horns and 7 eyes. That's all signifying something, right? 7 horns. In the Bible, a horn signifies power. Signifies power. We think of this when you think about all you guys, we like to go hunting. We don't go after Bambi. We go after, you know, a Boone and Crockett buck or bull. We go after one with big antlers. Horns symbolizing power. This one has seven horns, and that is symbolizing a completeness of power. It has seven eyes. These are speaking of the Spirit of God, and this seven eyes speaks of His knowledge or of His sight, that He is omnipotent and He is omniscient. He sees everything and He can do anything. He is a Lamb who rules and reigns. When you read through the book of Revelation, I took the time this week to look at every occurrence of the places where Jesus is called a Lamb. Most times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is not called by His personal name. He is called by the name or by this title. He is a Lamb. Think with me of all these things. He is a Lamb who is standing. The elders worship the worthy Lamb. He opens the seals. The Lamb opens the seals. In chapter 6, it talks about the anger, the wrath of the Lamb. And it says that men are crying out for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Any of you ever seen an angry lamb? This week, we were cleaning up some hay in our stackyard. We picked up a big bale of hay and moved it. And when we moved it, there was a nest of mice. And this mama mouse had some baby mice. And one of the dogs started scurrying around and started killing all these baby mice. And this mama mouse, I mean, you talk about a cocky mouse. It runs over to the dog and starts chewing on the dog's leg. That's a mouse like no other mouse I've ever seen. I wanted to save its life, but the dog was just so quick, you know. It was like, what are you doing? Picked it up and threw it, and that was the end of the mouse. That's a mouse like no other mouse I've ever seen. This is a lamb like no other lamb. When this lamb, when his wrath is stirred, the great men of the earth are crying out for mercy, for the rocks to fall and to hide them. The wrath of the Lamb, His blood, the blood of the Lamb washes the robes of the saints white. This Lamb has a book of life. Talks about it several times in the book of Revelation. This Lamb stands on Mount Zion. This Lamb, there is a song concerning this Lamb. Satan wages war against this Lamb. Marriage, the marriage of the Lamb has come at the end of the book of Revelation. This Lamb has 12 apostles. This Lamb lights the New Jerusalem. It says there's no need of a sun there. This Lamb is, in terms of equality, on the throne with God. At the end of the book of Revelation, this is a lamb like no other lamb you've ever seen. This lamb roars as a lion. The chapter that is before us comes to conclusion at the end of the chapter with the elders worshiping and the angels worshiping Him for His worthiness. When He takes the scroll, they sing a new song. Notice that. They sing a new song. That is not speaking of newness in time. It is speaking of a new message. In chapter 4, they are praising God for creation. In chapter 5, they are praising God for redemption. There is a shift in the message of the worship. Clearly an allusion to Psalm 40, verse 4, verse 3 and 4, when it talks about how we have been brought up from a horrible pit. And God has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. When God works works of redemption in our life, it causes us to sing. It is a good thing to praise the Lord. When you look at the song itself, they state His worth. You are worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy to open its seals. They remember His work. Why? Why are you worthy? Because you have redeemed us to God by your blood. And you redeemed us out of every, notice that, every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation. comprehensive. And he made us something. He not only bought us out of sin, he made us a kingdom of priests. Priests who reign. And notice at the end of this, in the new song, we shall reign, what's the phrase? On the earth. Look at that. The saints, right now, the kingdom of men seem to be in power. One day, my friend, the Lord will set it right, and you and I will be kingly priests, ruling and reigning, not just in glory, but on earth. A new heaven and a new earth. We shall stand upon this earth and we shall praise him here in a world that is made right. They then recite a liturgy. They don't all just ad lib their praise. It tells us that there are so many angels and there are so many of these who are gathered around the throne, thousands upon thousands and thousands of thousands. And together in unison, they are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." They're not just ad-libbing. This is like a recited liturgy. Everybody knows the words and everybody is saying it in glorious unison to the risen, conquering Lamb. So we join in that worship. Because he has redeemed us. Because he has conquered. Do you remember the song, I think, used to be sung, I can't remember the guy's name, he used to sing it all the time at Billy Graham Crusades. How can I say thanks? How can I say thanks for the things that you've done for me? Sometimes we struggle to put that into words. But he is worthy. I think it's a little poem that we sometimes recite at Christmas time. What can I give him? Poor as I am. If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What will I give him? I'll give him my heart. In chapter 1, he says, "I hold the keys. And I open a door and no one can shut it. I shut it and no one can open it. I hold the keys." Today, we don't use keys the way they once did, probably nearly as much. Now, we probably think more in terms of passwords and PIN numbers. How many of you can remember all your PIN numbers? All your passwords. That is the most... I broke my phone a week ago. I had to put new email on a new phone, and I'm like, what was the password? I don't know. Patterns to get into your phone. He has them. He opens. And he says, "Behold, a door is standing open in heaven." And yet he says to us in chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart, and I knock." What kind of God is this that knocks before he comes in? He's a lamb like no other. And he says, "If you will open the door, I will come into you, and I will sup with you, and you with me." Have you opened the door of your heart and of your life to this Lamb? It's only two destinies. That's what you see at the end of the book of Revelation. There's banishment in the lake of fire for all who are a part of the kingdom of men and Satan. And there's a Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in it? Have you trusted Him? Have you put your faith and hope in Him and Him alone? That is the question before us as we consider the Lion and the Lamb. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is true. And we see in reality in our own lives the very things that You tell us in Your Word. Lord, I just pray that if there's someone here today that has never trusted in Jesus Christ, who has never been redeemed from sin, that Your Spirit would work in their life, that Your eyes, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth, would settle upon them, and that Your Spirit would regenerate. That we would fall before You and worship You, who alone is worthy. So we pray in Jesus' name.